It's in his name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 through 30. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Have you ever had a dream? I'm not talking about a dream of something that you want to accomplish or see happen in the future, but a dream at night when you're asleep. Children, maybe you've had some of these dreams where you can do some pretty impressive things. I remember a very vivid dream during my childhood. I remember I was standing in this dream in my second grade playground, and I suddenly realized, you know, this whole flying thing isn't that hard. You just have to sort of like grab into the air and climb your way through the air, and it was vivid, and it just seemed so obvious. Why hadn't I thought of this before? Why isn't anyone else doing this? It's so simple. You just fly through the air by climbing into it, and it worked. More recently, I dreamt something that was equally, if not more, impossible. I dreamt that I was playing football for the Nebraska Cornhuskers. I dreamt that I was a very fast wide receiver. And I thought, why haven't I been doing this? It's so easy. You just run really fast and you catch those touchdown passes. And it was awesome, and I woke up all too soon. You know, the striking thing about these dreams is that in the middle of them, they seem so obvious, so straightforward, so easy, so simple. And then you wake up and you realize that even though it's kind of a simple thing to imagine, just fly, just run fast and catch touchdown passes. These are simple things to describe and simple things to imagine, and yet they are not easy things to do, or in some cases, they are not possible things to do. Simple, perhaps, but not possible. The same thing is true when we think about taming the desires of our heart, especially as Jesus is talking about the covetous desires, the greedy desires of our hearts. It's easy to just think about this, to just say, just stop it. If you've ever watched that old Bob Newhart psychology episode, someone's really struggling with something and he says, just stop it. Well, that's an easy thing to say, an easy thing to imagine. Oh, just stop it. Why hadn't I thought of this before? But when you get into it, you realize it's not simple. It's a simple thing, but it is not easy. It's a simple thing, but it is perhaps not possible. Last week, we looked at the story of the rich young man. We looked at a man who was offered the choice of all choices. He was offered an opportunity to follow the King of Kings. It only required him to sell everything he possessed, to give the proceeds of that to the poor, and to come and follow Jesus. And then he would be perfect. And yet he wasn't able to do it. It's a simple thing, just sell everything. Leave it behind, follow Jesus. And yet as simple as that opportunity was, he could not do it. It was not possible for him. It's shocking to watch him walk away at the end of this passage that we read last week. But as we watch him walk away, we have to ask ourselves, are we any better? If these desires have a foothold in my life too, well, who then can be saved? Maybe a simple task to talk about following Jesus, but when I am left to the greed of my own heart, I recognize pretty quickly it's just not possible in the way that Jesus calls me to. Well, our big idea then comes to the promise that Jesus holds out in this passage, that with God all things are possible. With God all things are possible is our big idea. And so we're going to look at three sections of this text this morning. First, the powerlessness of man. The powerlessness of man. Second, the power of God. The power of God. And then third, the positions reversed. The positions reversed. So we come to this first section about the powerlessness of man. And again, I just want to read this to get us the context of where we were, really what is happening, what is unfolding, right at the beginning of the section that we are studying this morning. In verse 21, Jesus said to this young man, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, we're still in the middle of Jesus and his disciples watching this young man leave. And that brings us to our passage for today, where Jesus turns to his disciples and teaches them on the dangers of the love of money. And so, turning to his disciples, Jesus in verse 23 says, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, Jesus says with difficulty. What he is saying and what the rest of the scriptures teach is that wealth is not a disqualification in itself for entering the kingdom. However, as we talked about last week, we've got to be careful with that. We've got to be careful with just thinking, well, there are a lot of rich people in scripture who are very godly. I'm sure it's fine. John Calvin writes this. It's really a helpful, really incisive, a cutting thought that we need to think about from what Jesus is saying here. Commenting on this passage, he says, "It is true indeed that riches do not, in their own nature, hinder us from following God. But because of the depravity of the human mind, it is scarcely possible for those who have a great abundance to avoid being intoxicated by them." Wealth may not be a disqualification in itself, but they are so alluring. Wealth is so intoxicating that we can scarce interact with wealth and be unaffected by the charms of wealth. Now again, Jesus said in the previous, or in this verse 23, "Only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." But if we thought that maybe we had a legalistic loophole here, all right, there's a loophole. I don't have to get rid of everything, I'm fine. I can just stretch this loophole out big enough to sort of fit myself through and I will be just fine. If we thought we had a legalistic loophole here, Jesus makes this loophole astonishingly small in the next verse. In verse 24, he says, "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." How big do you think that loophole is? Jesus says that it's as big as the eye of a needle. Can you squeeze yourself through it? Then maybe you better approach this question in a very different way. Now, there are different explanations that have been given to explain away this idea of trying to force fit a camel through the eye of a needle. And I say these not because I usually like to preach about all the different errors that are out there in the commentaries, because there's lots of them. We'd spend all of our time doing that if we did. But because this is the kind of error that I think probably maybe some of you have heard in sermons, and so I want to just talk about these things. Jesus really is talking about a camel passing through the eye of a needle. Some people have tried to explain this away and say, well, you know what, in Jerusalem, there's a very narrow gate to enter into the city in the outer walls. And it's really narrow and it's really short. In fact, a camel could squeeze through it, but it's very hard. Actually, that camel, it's so short, a camel would have to get on its knees and scurry its way through. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Well, that gate did not exist in Jesus' day. That's not the gate that Jesus is talking about when he talks about squeezing a camel through the eye of a needle. Others have said, well, this word for camel, kamelon in Greek, kamelon, it's one vowel different from the word for rope, kamelon, 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 kamelon. So Jesus must have been talking about getting a rope through the eye of a needle. Well, that's a little bit more doable. Well, once again, this is not the word that is there. It is camel. This is an unlikely interpretation, and it is absolutely unnecessary, because what Jesus is doing here is he is purposefully giving us an absolutely absurd image. If you think this is absurd, you're right. That's the point. What Jesus had said in the previous verse is that it is with difficulty that a rich person can enter in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus ups the ante here and says it is impossible for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is what one commentator calls rabbinic hyperbole. If you read the old rabbis, they were constantly speaking in this way. And Jesus is going to also use a camel later on in Matthew 23, verse 24, to make a similar point, to tell the Pharisees that they were so strict, so legalistic, that they would work so hard to strain out a gnat while they swallowed a camel. Now, he's not talking about a well-butchered camel. He's talking about a camel that someone swallows whole. It's impossible. And that's what's happening. What they are doing and allowing to slide by is so big, Jesus says, that it's the size of the camel. In the same way, the impossibility for a rich person to enter the kingdom is the impossibility of a camel passing through the eye of a needle. What Jesus said was difficult, now he says is impossible. What was perhaps simple to imagine, with difficulty. This isn't so hard after all. You just have to climb through the air to fly. That kind of a thing. Jesus now says absolutely impossible. There's one thing that we should note additionally. One commentator, R.T. France, points out, I think it's really perceptive. Do you notice at the end of verse 23, he talks about the kingdom of heaven, which is the normal way that Jesus talks about the kingdom in the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. But do you notice in verse 24 what he calls the kingdom? It's the kingdom of God. Now, Luke talks a lot about the kingdom of God. Mark talks a lot about the kingdom of God. Matthew typically talks about the kingdom of heaven. Very rarely does he talk about the kingdom of God. Why here does he shift from talking about the kingdom of heaven, where there's some maybe distance between directly talking about God and maybe some reverence for him? Why does he now get straight to the person of Almighty God? And here's the reason. When R.T. France suggests this, I think it's right. It gets at the personal offense that covetousness poses to God. In our larger catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, it points to the fact that the first commandment, at the end of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, or literally before my face. And the catechism asks, why does it say that? Why doesn't it not simply say you shall have no other gods? Well, to have a god before God's face, another god before God's face, gets at the severity, the personal offense that that idolatry poses in the face of God. The only way to really illustrate the kind of offensiveness that we are talking about, because remember, covetousness is idolatry, as the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 3, verse 5, and then again in Ephesians 5, verse 5. The only thing that really gets at the offensiveness of this idolatry in the face of God is to understand and to think about the idea of a human marriage, where no husband would find it acceptable if his wife said, well, I haven't committed an affair physically, but I have completely fallen in love with another man. I hope that's okay. It would never be acceptable. Nor would any wife be acceptable if it were the opposite. If her husband said, well, don't worry, I haven't touched anyone, but I have absolutely fallen head over heels for another woman. Why? Because as heinous as physical adultery is, and again, that makes the crime far worse, that already the desires that we have for someone else make that sinful and harmful and hurtful in our marriages. And the same way, when we love stuff more than we love God, that is harmful and personally offensive to God. What this shows us is the issue that Jesus is talking about here is not money per se. It's the love of money. And indeed, Paul writes this explicitly in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, when he writes, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Again, the love of money is something that is personally offensive against God. And when we think about it this way, when we think about the love of money as something that God finds personally offensive, I hope we can see that this isn't something that applies and pertains only to rich people. Because rich people can love their stuff, but poor people can love the stuff that they don't have, but they want. They can live all of their lives trying to chase the things that they don't have. The love of money can affect rich and poor alike. And yet we can't ignore the fact that Jesus here warns of the special danger of the rich. Well, who are the rich? Well, if you live in the United States of America, that's you. We live at the top of all the wealth that is in the world. We have access to kinds of resources that many people in the world could never dream of, that the people who lived through the vast majority of human history could never imagine, not even in their wildest dreams. I had a dream last night about what it would have been like to live in 21st century America. That was impossible. No, that dream became more than possible. We have wealth that previous generations could have never dreamed up or imagined. So how then should we who are rich think about this passage? Well, I think one of the biggest lies that this world tells us, especially at our current juncture in human history, is that desires are morally neutral, or that desires are somehow expressive of what is most true and real and genuine and pure and good in us. Jesus here is talking about desires. Often we think about sexual desires. That's what the culture typically talks about. There's actually a really interesting point that an English professor made. If you read a novel by Jane Austen, for example, in the 19th century, you may be shocked by the frankness with which people talk about their salaries. This person gains 10,000 pounds a year, this person 5,000 pounds a year. And they're always talking and comparing in frank terms the money they make. And she said, this really shocks and offends people living today, but have you thought about the fact that they would never in a million years talk about sex, and yet that is all that our culture ever talks about? We are talking nonstop about just different things. And things are different, hidden in different ways, but our culture is always dealing with the same kinds of things. Desires for things that do not belong for us, and desires for sin that the Tenth Commandment says is covetousness. And God says in the Tenth Commandment, you shall not covet either your neighbor's wife or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Your neighbor's ox or his donkey or his male servant or his female servant or anything that belongs to your donkey. Or to your neighbor, sorry, not your donkey. When we think about this 10th commandment, and we recognize that desires are not morally neutral, they are not expressions of what's true and good and pure in us, we recognize that they're rather sin. We recognize then that desires are things that we can, that we must, that we should repent of whenever they pop up. Whether we're talking about lust for sexual immorality, or whether we're talking about greedy, covetous desires for money, what the scriptures really tell us is that these are things to be repented of when they happen. It's really like a game of whack-a-mole. I've talked about this before, but you ever played whack-a-mole in some of these old arcades where you have a big, soft mallet or hammer, and when these moles, these little plastic moles, pop up, you have to use that mallet to smack them on the head. Now, they don't go away entirely, just one smack. They go back, and you have to wait for them to come up again, and you smack them again so they go back down. This is what it means to repent whenever these desires arise in our heart. To turn to the Lord and say, Lord, there it is again. There's my sin rising up its nasty head. Praying to the Lord, Lord, forgive me. This is an expression of the sin that is lodged deep in my heart. But Lord, I can't get rid of this any more than I can completely get rid of the whack-a-mole in the middle of the game. It goes away, but then it comes back a little bit later. When we start trying to deal seriously with the desires in our heart, we figure out pretty quickly that we cannot change ourselves. No amount of noticing it, no amount of introspective thinking about it, no matter of recognition, no matter of exercises to try to get rid of it, can change us. So what hope do we have then? If Jesus says that the rich, those who are really loving money, the covetous, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, then what hope do we have? Well, if what Jesus is telling us here, that it is impossible for human standards, that humankind, if human beings have a powerlessness, what Jesus directs ourselves next to is to God's power. So this is the second section, the power of God in verses 25 through 26. Now, I want you to remind you that when we talked last week about the rich man, Jesus confronted there the popular idea about what makes someone good. And we talked about clean hands, and we talked about the mess that is on our hands, even when we don't realize it is. Just like my kids coming from the backyard, there's a mess that you could see if you were looking at it under a microscope that maybe our eyes can't see. When we think about that second table of the law, Jesus quoted the commandment, you shall honor your father and your mother, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. People who follow those rules externally might not look like they have a mess on their hands. But God sees far more than we can see on their hands, and God certainly can see much more in their hearts than we know is there. And what Jesus was saying is that as externally, however good a person may seem, no one is good who simply keeps the law outwardly, when other people are watching in the sight of other people. Well, here in verse 25, Jesus is going to confront another popular idea. This time, not about what makes me good, but about knowing who is good. So look at what he says in verse 25, or what happens in verse 25, excuse me. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Now, why would they ask this? Well, in their mind, wealth was a sign of God's favor and blessing upon a person. Because we're told in Scripture that if we live in certain wise ways, if we live prudently, we live diligently, if we are industrious, if we live frugally, then wealth will often follow. And this is seen an example of God's blessing and his favor on his people. And so they drew a line from that biblical teaching. Read the book of Proverbs. It's all over there. They drew a straight line from saying that, therefore, if anyone has wealth, that person must have done something good to deserve the favor of God. Somewhere in their youth or childhood, they must have done something good. That's that kind of an idea, right? And so they were looking at this rich man and saying, if that guy who's been so blessed out of his socks by God can't be saved, what about the rest of us? How can we be saved? Well, while it is true that we should follow wisdom, and while it is true that wise living often does lead to blessings, the Bible also holds in front of our eyes counterexamples, especially the counterexample of Job, who was a righteous and an upright, a blameless man, and he had all manner of wealth, and yet God took it away. Well, if you remember Job's friends, they took the taking away of the wealth to mean that Job must have done something. What did you do? Everything was going so well. Something must have changed. You must have done something wrong to deserve for your wealth to be stripped away like this, to suffer in the way that you are suffering. Their idea was that if there is calamity in this world, that's proof of someone's unrighteousness. And as the book of Job bears out, that simply wasn't true. Job hadn't done anything. Sometimes God brings suffering for reasons into our life other than sin. But the other side of that coin is that riches are not in themselves the proof of righteousness. That is also false. Now, I want to sort of help us in our culture to connect the dots here, because we don't typically think this way. In our culture, we don't look at someone's wealth and think that must be a sign of their favor. At the very least, we are circumspect about that idea. On the other extreme, often people see others' wealth and think suspiciously about this. Well, I'm sure they must have done something wrong somewhere to deserve or to get that. They couldn't have been worked harder than me. They couldn't have earned it more than I have. If they have it and I don't, that must mean that they did something wrong along the way. We kind of flip that when we think about other people's wealth. But do you notice how we don't flip it when we think about the material blessings that we have? I worked hard for this. This is God's blessing on me. I deserve this. That guy doesn't deserve what he's got, but I deserve what I have, God's blessing. And if we don't have the kinds of things that we think God should be giving to us, that's a reason to be disappointed with God. God, I've done everything right, and yet you haven't given me the things that you are supposed to be giving me. What gives, God? But do you see how Jesus is cutting through this? He's saying it isn't about that. It doesn't work in that way. You can't look at someone's wealth, whether someone else's wealth or your own wealth, and see there a sign of God's favor. Now, the disciples hear this, and they're astonished by this. And they get to the crux of the matter. They say, well, who then can be saved? And notice what Jesus does in verse 26. Jesus looked at them. The word here for looked is not that he glanced over at them and then pondered off in the distance somewhere else. It's the idea of a really emphatic, intense gaze. Jesus was looking at them with all of his pastoral, loving heart, recognizing their shortcomings, recognizing their weaknesses, recognizing how much they are struggling to understand this difficult teaching that he is giving to them. A camel through the eye of a needle? I get it. I understand that you're struggling to understand this. And so Jesus offers them this incredible promise. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. We cannot hope to change ourselves. The promise of the gospel is that God can do what we cannot do for ourselves. That what is impossible with us is indeed possible for God. Now, this is indeed a very hard teaching. It really is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And what Jesus is confronting us with is that we really have three possible responses to this. The one response is to reject this because we believe that it is false. That's ridiculous. That's a bunch of hogwash. That's the idea of pride. That's the response of pride. I don't need that. Don't want it. It's not true. That's one response, to reject this as false. The other response is to reject this even though deep down we know that it is true. That maybe this might work out for some people, but I know deep down what is in my heart. And I can't see how there is any possible way that I could ever relinquish my covetousness. There's no way for me to be saved. Other people maybe, but not me. This is really the inverse of pride. It's pride wearing a different hat. It's despair. Believing that I am so special that God cannot save me. That many things are not impossible for God, but maybe I am. My case is unique and special and different. The third option, though, is to embrace it even though we don't know how God will work this out. And this is the response of faith. And I want to point out, this is the response that the disciples respond with here. John Calvin makes a really important observation. He says, let us observe that, talking about the disciples, while they were struck with astonishment, they did not shrink from the doctrines, the teachings of Christ. Thus it will be of service to us to tremble at the threatenings of God whenever he denounces anything that is gloomy or dreadful, provided that our minds are not discouraged, but rather aroused. So there's one way to relate to this and say, I can't do it. There's no way. I have to either reject it as false or I have to reject it even though I know that it's true. But there's another way to say, I don't want to be discouraged by this, even though I can't see how God's going to work out the details. I want to be aroused by faith to look to the Lord to do for me what I cannot do for myself. Well, the disciples have no idea how what Jesus says can be true, but they continue to trust him. What about you? Where are you this morning as you think about what Jesus says? Do you feel the entanglement that our stuff poses to us? Do you wonder how the roots of covetousness could ever be removed from your heart? Jesus doesn't spell out the answer, but he tells us what we need to do to trust in the Lord, that with what is impossible for us is possible indeed for God. Now, indeed, the disciples have trusted Jesus. Indeed, as Peter is going to say in the next section, they've trusted him for everything. And here we see what kind of promises Jesus makes to those who take him at his word and follow him, even when they don't know where exactly Jesus may be leading them. In verse 27, Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Now, Peter, when he asks this question, we'll stop there before we get to verse 30. Peter, in asking this question, may perhaps come across as self-righteous or self-satisfied. Look at what I've done. Am I not going to get anything from this? And there's probably some of that that's true, but not entirely. D.A. Carson, one commentator, characterizes Jesus' answer as a gentle rebuke, and I think that really is getting at it. Jesus is rebuking him in the sense of showing him, you're missing the bigger picture, Peter. But it's so gentle, because the way that Jesus rebukes Peter is by reminding him of all the promises of the gospel, of all that they hope to inherit through the promises of Jesus. Remember in the previous passage, I went out of my way to say that when Jesus was talking to the rich young man, he was not at any point in verses 16 through 22 giving a straightforward answer to a straightforward question. But I would argue here Jesus is answering a straightforward question, and he gives a straightforward answer. He says, truly, in verse 28. Truly, I say to you, and then he tells everything that they can expect. This is a straightforward answer to a straightforward question. And what Jesus says is that the disciples will participate in some way in the final judgment with Jesus, the Son of Man. Now, why does Jesus call himself the Son of Man here? Because this is an allusion, A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N, a reference back to the book of Daniel chapter 7. If you remember that iconic scene that in Daniel chapter 7, we read about the Ancient of Days standing enthroned to make judgment. The books were opened. And then in the course of this, one like a Son of Man is brought before the throne of the Ancient of Days. And to this one, to the Son of Man, is entrusted the kingdom and power and dominion and authority and judgment. He's given judgment. Well, if you continue to read that chapter, Daniel chapter 7, it's not only about what Jesus will possess, and he will possess it. We sang about it earlier. Is he worthy? Is he worthy to break the seal and open the scroll and these final decrees to bring everything in heaven and on earth under his judgment and into the consummation? And Jesus alone is worthy. However, by his grace, what Daniel 7 says is that this is actually going to bring the people of God into the same judgment as well. We read in Daniel chapter 7, later at the end of the chapter, in verses 26 through 27, this: the court shall sit in judgment, and the fourth beast's dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. This is what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying, you disciples who have left everything to follow me, you are those ones prophesied in Daniel chapter 7. You are the ones who are going to be sitting in judgment over the unbelieving 12 tribes of Israel. Now remember, who would that have included? That would have included those who in that day were rich and who were powerful. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders. But Jesus is saying a day is coming when things will be reversed. You will not be on trial as they will put you on trial for the sake of my name. But rather, you will be reigning under me, putting them on trial for the lack of faith in me, Jesus is saying. The disciples will sit in judgment over them. And they, the disciples who have lost everything, again, this is houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, lands, for Christ's name's sake, will receive all manner of reward, a hundredfold, and will inherit eternal life. The disciples who have been at the bottom, who have lost everything, will gain everything in return. And so what Jesus summarizes this whole section, verse 30, is this: many who are first, the religious leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, will be last. And those who are last, those who are despised, cast away, will be first in the kingdom of heaven. So how should we respond to this? Well, as Jesus says earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, seek first the kingdom of heaven. Seek first the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus is talking about our riches, he's asking, where do you find your significance, your joy, your protection, your strength? The world's answer is money. Get more of it. Spend more of it. That's where you find happiness. That's where you find security. That's where you find the good things in life. But Jesus answers, it's not in money. And loving money will not get you what you are after. It's rather God. You need to trust in God, whose kingdom will endure into eternity. Again, we talked earlier about how we don't necessarily think that others' wealth are an indication of their particular righteousness, but we do have this pride in our heart that thinks that my wealth is because of my righteousness, my diligence, my efforts. And again, the great lie of wealth, when we think about it this way, is that we judge God's favor on us by what we have. If we have a lot, we think this is because of me. This is the kingdom that I have created for myself. God has wisely rewarded me for these things that I have done. But if we don't have it, we ask ourselves, well, doesn't God want me to be healthy, wealthy, and wise? And what the wisdom of Jesus Christ here, the wisdom that the Apostle Paul talks about is the wisdom of the cross, in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 announces instead is that, like Job, sometimes our external circumstances are not at all indicative of God's favor toward us. That behind a frowning providence, there is a smiling face, in the words of William Cooper. That what seems to be God's frown against us and the difficulties, the suffering that we go through, is indeed God's love for us, His favor for us, as He walks us personally through the valley of the shadow of death in order that He might bring us out into joy. The wisdom of God does not always look like wealth. It doesn't always look like power. As Jesus Himself makes clear, the wisdom of God looks like the cross. Where God gets down to work and does business is not in prosperity in this world, but in suffering. And in the same way, God's favor doesn't descend only on those who are at the top of the world, the first, but God is pleased to bring up the low. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 28 through 29, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This means that we cannot look to wealth then as a clear barometer, an indication, a guide of God's favor. Now, this doesn't mean Jesus is not teaching that those with wealth are automatically condemned or that poor people are automatically saved. It means that Jesus is searching our heart. Where are our idols? Where is our covetousness? And what we are called to do in response is to turn from those covetous desires wherever we see them, and instead to turn to Christ in faith. Faith to trust that what really establishes my security and my good standing before God is not anything I have done, it is not anything that I possess, it is rather the one good deed that God has done for me through His Son, Jesus Christ, of living the perfect life that I could not live and loving me enough to go to the cross to suffer in my place. Faith means repenting from it, that whack-a-mole game, to turn from my sin wherever I see it or sense it rising up in me, and instead, every time, once again, turning back to Jesus. Now, one of the practical ways that we do this, one of the practical ways that we fight the battle of our covetous desires right where they lurk, is through our giving. It's through our giving. Giving, and as God stretches us in generosity, is one of the main tools that He uses to teach us what it means to walk away from what we have in order to follow after Jesus, the same choice that was given to the rich young ruler. What then are we commanded to give? Well, the whole biblical pattern teaches us that 10% is the baseline of what we are called to give. Now, I want to say, I used to be persuaded for a while by people who argue that in the New Testament, this idea of 10% doesn't come up again, and we are instead called only to a call to generosity. But the more I have thought about this, I've changed my mind. I think that the Old Testament is filled with understandings of 10% as this baseline of what we are called to give, while also showing that the Old Testament people were also generous wildly beyond 10%. So there's a sense in which the Bible does hold out 10% as the baseline of what we are called to give, but we are also at the same time called to give generously. It's both. As C.S. Lewis writes, "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare." Now, why should we give, especially when times are tight, when we are strapped? Why should we trust that God will meet our needs even when we are giving more than we can spare? Well, one of the practical uses that giving plays is that giving shatters one of our main idols of covetousness. It's interesting how much of life we spend sacrificing many things in life, our time, our talents, our relationships, for the sake of wealth. Why? Because that's our idol. Jesus calls us to do the opposite, to sacrifice our wealth for the sake of what is truly important, of trusting and following the Lord, of loving our neighbor as ourself. And toward this end, Jesus makes us this promise: seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, in Matthew 6, Verse 33. Are you lacking something? God will provide it. Now, I want to go a step beyond this to give you even some more practical advice. I want to commend the great work of our deacons. If you need help in arranging your own personal finances, one of the things that the deacons do is they will help you to walk through this. Maybe you're not making your ends meet. Maybe you're consistently struggling, and maybe you need help today. One of the things the deacons do is to help you figure out how to get from where you are today to where you will be living within your means and generously giving to those others who have need. I want to encourage you. That work is spiritual. It is within their purview. I would encourage you to talk to me. I'd be happy to help set you up with a deacon who can help you think about stewarding your own resources in this regard. But all of us are called to think through what this means for ourselves, to think through the call that Jesus is laying upon our lives and the seriousness with which Jesus takes this. Not because we will be saved by the good work of giving a certain amount or a certain percentage of money away, but because Jesus is after our hearts. This morning, who has your heart? Is it Jesus or is it your stuff? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would indeed give us the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would teach us to love Jesus, that you would teach us to follow Jesus, even when it's hard, even when we want to cling to the stuff that gives us comfort and security and peace. Help us to sacrifice those material possessions, not because they are unimportant in your kingdom, but because you own the cattle on 1,000 hills and you want to teach us to trust you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.